Well, after several months, we finished the book of Judges tonight, and we'll do something a little bit different as we finish this book. We're definitely going to cover the chapter, but I'm going to try to wrap up our study with some final applications in light of the New Testament. Tonight, I'm not going to read the entire chapter in the beginning as we normally do. I'm going to be reading the verses throughout as we go through the sermon. We'll take the parts of the passage, and I'll just work through that. But let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help before we do that. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we do ask that You will illuminate it to our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to make the necessary connections that we need to from Your fulfillment in the New Testament and also understanding it in the original context. Lord, we ask You to help us understand this portion of Your Word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, even though he's not here tonight, I want to thank my friend and my fellow RTS alumni, Kent Burkhart, for his scholarship and his insights in this book. He shared his notes with me in the beginning, and if you've benefited from much of these what I've said in these sermons, well, it's largely due to a lot of Kent's insights, and I've used his material really preaching through the book of Judges. There's good commentary on the book of Judges. They just don't do a lot of biblical theology usually when it comes to that. So he's done some hard work, some heavy lifting, applying what we were taught in seminary, and I appreciate that. Our overall theme tonight could be stated as when men are left to themselves or when men do what is right in their own eyes. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. So after the abomination at Gibeah, Israel had fought with the tribe of Benjamin because they wouldn't give up the wicked men who wanted to sexually abuse this Levite and who did abuse and kill his concubine. And it was right that these wicked men would be punished. Nevertheless, the unbridled slaughter which followed, well, that can't be excused. The Israelites almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin completely. Well, that brings us to the first point, the problem of the chapter in verses 1 through 7, and that's really how to restore the tribe of Benjamin. So first of all, Israel laments for Benjamin. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people arose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" So here the tribe of Benjamin is really near extinction, and therefore, realizing the gravity of this, the other tribes of Israel weep over their victory. Well, there seemed to be a lot of emotion involved, but was there any repentance? They don't repent of their rash oaths that they took, so it doesn't seem like there was any repentance. Apparently, when they initially assembled to discuss the atrocity, they made a vow. As a form of punishment, they decided not to give any of their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. This oath is now made even more severe with the excessive slaughter in the Benjaminite towns. But this is a hasty oath. It kind of reminds us of Jephthah's hasty oath that cost him his daughter in chapter 11. So concerning oaths and vows, spend just a moment on that. Westminster Confession, chapter 22, does a really nice job of kind of explaining the biblical stance, biblical understanding of oaths and vows. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to highlight a few sections. Section 1, a lawful oath is part of religious worship in which, on an occasion, appropriate occasion, the person taking the oath solemnly calls upon God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Section 3. Whoever takes an oath ought to consider seriously the great importance of such a solemn act, and in doing so should affirm nothing but what he himself is fully convinced is the truth. A person may bind himself by oath only to what is good and just. what he believes to be such, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Section 4. The oath is to be taken in the plain and usual sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige a person to sin, but when it is taken in matters which are not sinful, it obligates performance of the oath, even though it may hurt. The oath is not to be violated, even though it is made to heretics or unbelievers. Number 7. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or anything which would hinder the performance of any duty it commands. No one may vow to do anything for which he has no ability, and for which he has no promise of ability from God. With respect to these things, the Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, far from being steps to higher perfection, are in fact superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So just keep that in mind, keep these things in mind, considering these oaths, as the confession has really just articulated what Scripture teaches about oaths, because they violated the teaching of Scripture here. And also you notice when Israel assembles before the Lord in verse 3, they seem to imply that Yahweh has caused this debacle. In verse 5, it reveals a second oath, one that they believe will provide a solution to their problem. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death." So as far as they're concerned, any tribes that did not assemble with Israel will be treated like Benjamin. They asked, did anyone fail to come up to the assembly? So then in verses 8 through 15, this is point 2 on your outline, they secure wives for the Benjaminites from the tribe of Gad, beginning in verse 8. And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of the bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So apparently they'd also uttered a vow or a curse on any tribe that did not respond to the call to arms, meaning that anyone who aligned themselves with Benjamin should be treated like Benjamin. After the inquiry, they discovered that no one from the city of Gad was present for the fight. So Gad was as good as dead, as they were concerned. Now, notice the dubious rationalization here. They attacked the city of Jabesh-Gilead, killing everyone except the marriageable virgins. So this is more Israelite violence upon Israelites. This is more holy war against fellow Israelites. And this time, it wasn't against Israelites. It was against Israelites who were not in the wrong, except for the fact they refused to participate in Benjamin's punishment. In verse 11, it says, Jabesh-Gilead was devoted to destruction. This is something they were supposed to do through the Canaanite cities, but they failed to do it. Also notice that Israel did not inquire of God for this part of the plan. And in verse 15, they even blame God for causing this division or this fracture. And then thirdly, point 3 on your outline, this is verses 16 through 24, they secure more wives by encouraging the Benjaminites to take the women. So beginning in verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch them, each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So there were still, after the initial part, there were still 200 Benjaminites who didn't have wives. They seemed to find this other loophole by encouraging the Benjaminites to take women from the annual feast of the Lord at Shiloh. This is Ephraimite territory, but there were probably women from various tribes for the annual feast. But notice the rationale. Well, if the women were not offered, if you just take them, then technically speaking, the vow's not violated. So an annual feast to Yahweh turns into a site where 200 girls, young girls or women, were abducted. They're basically kidnapped. Now, if someone takes a vow, and yet God's Word says something else, well, then God's Word always has to prevail, and the vow has to be repented of. Even so, they tailored the fulfillment of the oath to suit their convenience. They kill the men and the married women, but they spare the unmarried women. Now, whichever way you look at it, I mean, even if we say, okay, to put to death those who refuse to rally in the crisis, even if we were to somehow agree that they were worthy of death because that was an act of treason, you know, not to help your tribesmen, and even if somehow, in a bizarre way, you could reason out that the killing of women and children, I don't know how you could justify that in this context, in this time, but to say that they should kill the married women, but not the unmarried, in order to have wives for the Benjaminites, well, that can't possibly be an open and honest fulfillment of this vow. The plain and common sense words of the situation dictate. And then, looking at verse 19, behold, there's the yearly feast of the Lord, which goes up from the east of the highway, goes up from Bethel to Shechem and so forth. They command the people, go lie in ambush in the vineyards and come out basically and take them, snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh. So this kidnapping of 200 unmarried women was in order to avoid the plain and common sense oath that they had taken. What they did was, in their minds, if we can just avoid the fathers and the brothers consenting, we'll just remove their power to consent. Normally the father, if the father was dead, the brother, the oldest son, would have to consent to give the unmarried girl in marriage, because fathers and the oldest son in the home really became the manager of the household where the father was deceased, and he would have spiritual authority in the home. And a woman was under their care, under the care of that home, until they're given in marriage. So in order to avoid this consenting, they simply remove by force the power of consent. In all this, there's something absolutely bizarre. What is it exactly? What's wrong with all this? Well, first of all, their consciences about oaths were very perverse and selective. I mean, you can see that they seem to have, or purported to have, some conscience concerning their oaths, and yet they twisted them and they manipulated the fulfillment of these oaths to fulfill their present necessity. They want to do something for the Benjaminites at last. And now they believe that they've been tied by these oaths, rash oaths they may be, though they are. Therefore, they adjust the demands of the oath to suit what they want. But then secondly, notice that their oaths carried more weight than God's permanent moral laws. In their own twisted way, in order to fulfill the oaths, they engaged in random selective killing. They engaged in kidnapping. They abused the authority of the fathers and brothers. In other words, the moral law of God became subservient to their desires and their human reasoning. And there's a twistedness of conscience, what really amounts to just superstition. And this weird sense of priorities, as we noticed before, is really indicative of a decadent and largely apostate people. It was a strange distortion of conscience, a conscience that has scruples about one thing and then has no problem with other things that clearly go against God's moral law. And yet God had a gracious purpose in all this. There was still a godly remnant in Israel, as we know, as we've mentioned from the book of Ruth, and even out of the tribe of Benjamin, some godly men would arise. Remember Mordecai, the book of Esther? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. How about Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So out of this mess of these 600 getting their wives, and still the Lord would preserve a seed to serve him in this horrible, horrible mess. But what about a general application? Well, first of all, in these closing chapters with these two incidents of Micah and the Levite and then the abomination at Gibeah leading to this slaughter, in these chapters we have the hallmarks of a decaying society. I mean, immorality in its grossest form, disregard for human life, perverse conscience, religious apostasy. And that was all the more striking since it was in Israel, because that was God's Old Testament professing church. We noticed last week in chapter 20, verse 2, Israel's called the assembly, the church of the people of God. In our chapter tonight, they're called the congregation. They're the professing church of God on earth. Because in the Old Testament and the nation were coextensive. The Old Testament church and the nation of Israel were coextensive in the Old Testament. But we see in these events a resemblance to parts of the professing church today, and also of our own nation. Well, then fourthly and finally, this closing refrain in verse 25. In those days where there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. With this sad refrain, the curtain drops on the story, on the entire book of Judges. This is a far cry from everybody lived happily ever after. There was no king. There was no visible central authority. Now, we rightly condemn our government for their sins and for the horrible things that they promote, which are in direct violation of God's word. But we should at least be thankful there is some government. At least there is some central authority, as horrible as it may be at times. But to have no government would be worse, if you could even imagine that. And in Israel, there was no king, no visible individual who exerted authority over all and brought some kind of order to Israel. Therefore, in order for Israel to be anything other than lawless, there was an even greater dependence than ever on an individual widespread godliness. Each individual would have had to assume that responsibility and carried it out. It just wasn't there. Here, without the constraints of a visible king, it was all the more necessary for individuals to fear the Lord and keep His word if Israel was to be preserved from moral collapse. But it just wasn't there. And so the ungodliness showed itself much more dramatically. It goes without saying the book of Judges is dark. And when you look at the narratives and the themes in it, you see a lot of repetition and irony. For example, just briefly, even here, as the book ends, notice the story that began with the abuse of one woman, the Levite's concubine, as horrible as that is. Well, the story ends with the abuse of hundreds of women. So Judges is full of irony and satire. How then do we read the book of Judges? Well, like the first Levite story from chapters 17 and 18, God is largely absent from the entire story. And that's an intentional clue to understanding the story. Israel is living or operating here as if there is no God. Only under the most extreme circumstances do they seek Yahweh's direction. Remember back in chapter 20, verse 18, the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who should go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? The Lord said Judah should go up first. The author leaves no ambiguity regarding God's moral stance on the actions of Gibeah and Benjamin, because in chapter 20, verse 35, we read, "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel." But given the otherwise absence of God in the remainder of the story, we have to be careful not to assume that God's stance against Benjamin is also an endorsement of the remainder of Israel. Secondly, we need to pay attention to the difference between judges cast in a positive light versus judges cast in a negative light. The format of Judges really is a collection of individual stories which tell the history of Israel during a specific era. And the book of Judges pictures a mixture of good and bad behavior. So the judges are not idealized, nor is their portrait uniformly negative. Thirdly, realize that behind these very human stories is a supernatural purpose. God's people, His chosen nation here, is in deep disarray, but God continues to preserve and restore them in spite of them. And the true seed of Israel is still to come. And He must come from this people, because finally we need to realize that the book is not so much about the judges as it is about the real and true judge. Once again, in a story where God is largely left out, it reveals the depth of depravity when God's presence is absent. So what are we to learn from Judges concerning the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ? Well, if Judges argues for a king, and we know eventually David would be their king, well, we must consider Jesus as the ultimate descendant of David, of which the Bible explains to us. This story yearns for a covenant-keeping king, a king who will lead the nation in true righteousness and holiness. Also, the story of the Levite cutting up the concubine and sending her throughout Israel, well, that has many parallels with a later incident where Saul cuts up oxen and sends them throughout Israel. We read about that in 1 Samuel 11. The book of Judges ends with the reader longing for this strong leader to lead Israel in righteousness, something that Israel's first king had failed to do, King Saul, and something that even King David failed to fully do. Yeah, David led well in some ways, but he also sinned most grievously. So let's consider some of the ways Jesus fulfills as King of Righteousness. In addition to the fact He's born in Bethlehem, He was from the tribe of Judah, and the ultimate covenant-keeping King who leads His people in true righteousness and holiness. Even King David lost his way in his role at times. But Jesus not only kept the covenant perfectly, He ushered in the age of the new covenant, the one that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Now, Paul, in his sermon to Israelites, he presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament judges and kings, especially King David. Acts 11, beginning in verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out of it. And for about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after My heart, who will do all My will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's entire Old Testament history, a theme which I often try to communicate repeatedly in our Old Testament studies. And then taking our cue from Hebrews 11, what does this text say about faith and trust in God? Beginning in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So the tribes of Israel showed faith by enforcing justice against wickedness and apostasy of the tribe of Benjamin. But throughout the rest of the story, we see the people of God doing what was right in their own eyes instead of honoring and following God. And that's a significant application for us today, because we have to be committed to remain focused on God's Word, never what we think is best. This story reminds us of the depravity of human heart, even amongst God's people. Also, in the midst of trying times, dark times, in our nation, in the world, we have access to the Father. Just as the Israelites had access through the Ark and their high priest and so forth. But in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, a passage really is the preface to the one I previously read, Hebrews 11. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, only Jesus, him alone, he alone is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. And even though Judges ends in a dark time of redemptive history, and even though we live in a dark time of redemptive history, we're called upon to trust in God. Look to Jesus in faith. Believe all of God's promises. And rest in the truth and the reality that God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Glory be to God. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for this study. Thank you for this book of Judges. Lord, we see the darkness of humanity. At times we see the darkness of our own hearts. So, Lord, we ask that you will forgive us when we fail to trust you. Help us to look to you in faith in all things. And Lord, help us to really understand from your word the Savior that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Apply the gospel to us deeply, richly, and help us to bring all of our lives in line with it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.